was home, so it was a very good time where I listened quite a bit and didn't speak much, but I absorbed a lot of what others had felt. So it was a blessing, and I think we need to thank God for every day we get. Not just every day we get is a blessing in life, and we don't know how long that's going to be. So the big message that comes is make use of every day and every opportunity, because many of them don't come back to you again. And that's a challenge, because we know we all miss opportunities. And then when you look back and reflect, wow, there were so many things you could have done, but that's not godly sorrow. In the sense, it's not going to achieve anything. So what we have to do is look forward and make sure that every day which God gives us, whether it's a birthday or any other day, till the final day, utilize it to the best that we can, because we should not end up with regrets. And that's why I've heard many people regret at the end of their lives that they wasted so much of it. So that's a challenge to me always. So thank you once again for your support and your prayers. I know that I've recently told somebody this. I'm so thrilled when I come in on a Wednesday. It's a low point in the week maybe. And even when I'm not here, it's thrilling, because I know there's last Wednesday, I think we were just three, four of us here. But the thought came, you know what, we're praying for so many who are not here. And when I'm not here as well, I'm very confident that there's a group praying for me, whichever part of the world I'm in. It's a real power, you know, and you get that encouragement whether you come or don't come. So I really want to thank you for your prayers and all the blessing that I have received as a result. For most of you know that maybe I started last November with looking at the patriarchs and trying to study Abraham and then go forward. And I've done a study maybe like 10 years ago on Joseph, which I remember very clearly, because I think I took 4 Sundays on Joseph. And the best part of it was such a critical time in my life where almost every message that I spoke, I was able to apply. I didn't know what I was preparing for, but I was preparing for something pretty catastrophic, which is getting out of a job and being unemployed for 3 years and 10 months after that. Didn't know that was coming. But those studies in Joseph really spoke to me because I had prepared for it. So it's a blessing to be able to study the word, and I've been really excited as I go through the life of Abraham. I'd hope to finish it in 4 weeks, but I know that I could probably, as you dig deeper, you can go 10 weeks and still feel that you haven't really covered much about Abraham. But not to kill you guys more by extending Abraham for too long, I was trying to kind of conclude, and I just for those of you who were not here before, want to say that we started by talking of the walk, the call of Abraham, and we did quite a bit of details on that. We didn't talk, but we mentioned his 4 appearances of God to Abraham, the 4 altars. There's lots of study material in there. The tents that he lived in, the 4 altars he raised, and then we went on to talk about his journey into Egypt, the mistakes he made. We talked of Melchizedek and the relationship there. A lot of good things that we learned. And the last Sunday, I think, in March, was the Abraham's walk of faith. And the reason why we want to look at Abraham is, remember we said he's mentioned 150 times plus in the Bible. So he's probably the most frequently mentioned Old Testament character. And again, the father of the faith, as he's referred to. The friend of God. Tremendous titles, which we don't even understand how these titles come to a man like Abraham. But God did give him those titles because he was indeed a friend. And last time we spoke, I think the thought that prevailed was from Genesis 15 and verse 6, where it said, he believed and it was imputed to him for righteousness. We know that verse, but let me just go back there. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And I just like to always to do a little quiz to make sure that we connect back with that. There was a Hebrew word that we understood was what was used here. When it said he believed in the Lord, it really was, it shall be so. It shall be so. Which is the same word kind of that we use at the end of a prayer. When our brother is praying, a sister is praying, everybody together says what? Amen. Amen, right? So what was the word that was used here in 15 and 6? Aman, which is the same meaning, it shall be so. So all Abraham was doing in his walk of faith and learning was every time that God spoke to him, he had to come to a point to say, yes, Lord, it shall be so. Agree with the will of God. And that's how he kept progressing in that walk of faith. I wanted to skip chapters. There's so much, you know, that we can talk about Sarah, her death. But I wanted to come closer to looking at the patriarchs, especially Abraham, in terms of his role. And I haven't heard too many messages. That's why I was curious to look at it. His role as a father. And you must see how complex his role as a father was, because he had Ishmael born 13 years before Isaac. You know, very well know from his statements, and we can look at those verses where he pleads with God for Ishmael. And God actually, though he's not the son of promise, son of the flesh, but yet God gives him, as a result of Abraham's plea, blessing for Ishmael as well, and Hagar as well. Then, what we don't often remember, he had one son from Hagar, one son from Sarah, and then guess what? He married again, right? Anybody, when did he marry? Why did he marry? I don't know. Keturah was after Sarah passed away, and after Isaac got married. Immediately after Isaac's beautiful marriage, which we want to touch on briefly, you find, and it says, Abraham married again. Genesis chapter 25, I think it is. So, guess how many sons he had from there? One so far. And now from Keturah, he had six sons. So it's now eight sons. And you can imagine, as a father, dealing with a complex situation of Ishmael and Isaac, and now you have six more sons. I'm not sure how he managed it all, but we know, see him as a good father, and I wanted to kind of study that from the aspect of Abraham as a father. And we call him the father of the faith, but even in his family, as a father, we wanted to look at one thing. And I wanted to skip all the way from where we were last time, chapter 15 and 16, into chapter 24. When we see Abraham towards his twilight years, almost time coming up for him, and in chapter 24 of Genesis in verse 1, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. And we could read, all of us know this story. It's a very beautiful story of how the servant of Abraham, the chief servant there, was the eldest servant, as he puts it here. And many of us think it could be Eliezer, because in the previous account, we have Eliezer as the servant that was helpful to Abraham. So whoever it was, the eldest servant is given this role of finding a bride for Isaac. One of the things that come to us strongly from that is, if you look and contrast again with other patriarchs, it's interesting to see the concern and the degree of involvement that Abraham had in finding a bride for Isaac. Very much involved, very much interested in finding a bride for Isaac, right? And then you can see this whole, in fact, chapter 24 is one of the longest chapters in Genesis, 67 verses. It's a beautiful chapter, all of us have heard messages from it, where you see Eliezer typifying the Holy Spirit going to get a bride for Isaac. And by the way, for many people who ask, you believe in arranged marriages? There's two marriages definitely that God actually physically provided. One was, of course, Adam and Eve, and the other clear account we have in Scripture is Rebecca is a provision directly led by God to the bride who comes back. And there's beautiful parallels in this. We don't have time for that. But all of you us know that it typifies God the Father in Abraham sending out the Holy Spirit in the type of the servant Eliezer or whoever the servant was to win and to get a bride that's Rebecca from a distant far off country and bring the bride to Isaac. So that's a beautiful picture of the Holy Trinity at work as well in order to find the church for the Lord Jesus Christ as the church as the bride. So we won't go into that, but I wanted to just contrast this, and we know that let's just read the last verse of chapter 24 to find what happened. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You get a little sense there that after Sarah died, there was a big vacuum obviously in Isaac's life, right? Isaac was the center figure for Sarah after years of waiting, and you can find there was an emptiness in his heart, in his life. And God made this provision that Rebekah came and kind of, in a sense, filled that void and became his companion. And that's when you read in 25 verse 1, then again, after that happened, you find that Abraham took another wife, Keturah. So basically, I think if you look, do all the math, a period of about 3 years was spent by Isaac without his mother. And that's when Rebekah comes. So there's a lot of vacuum, there's a lot of void, and you can see how a beautiful bride like Rebekah came and filled Isaac's heart with joy once again. So that's the little story about Isaac. I'm summarizing the story that we all know. But then what I wanted to do is contrast that to what happens in the next generation. And in many things in Scripture, we see a generational impact, a generational effect, and you can find for a father who took so much interest in Isaac, right, and Isaac's getting a bride. You know, he made the servant swear, he sent his riches. There was a lot of input into that finding a bride, he considered very important. But when it came to Isaac's time, that is Isaac, who was the son of promise, the one who really saw all that his father did, what do you think was Isaac's approach to his children? Somebody even referred to it today. I think Jeremy, while talking, referred to Esau and Jacob. And you can see Isaac's approach, we can see in one quick verse. I think it'll be in Genesis 26. Let me get the exact verse. Yeah, 26, 34 to 35, I think it is. Yeah. And you can read Genesis 26, 34 through 35. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Next verse, very significant, not uncommon in many families, is which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So here's an example of the son, the older son, if you want to call Esau the older son, of Isaac, 40 years old, and he goes and chooses two wives from the sons of Heth, which is another reference in these portions, or the Hittites, who were not from his Abraham's desired choice of people. They were the strangers that they should not have messed with, but you find Isaac has allowed that to happen. As a parent, you can see the contrast. No search for a bride. There was no real input. It was just, he goes and marries whoever he chooses. But look at verse 35. Very significant. If the input of the parents are not there, and the real concern and prayer that should go in, look what happens. Which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So he's got two wives who have been nothing but a pain and a hell, actually, because you can read this again. It's not just a chance reference. Two chapters later in 27 and verse 46. Chapter 27 and verse 46. Now Rebekah comes to Isaac in this chapter and says, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. In other words, her two daughters-in-law. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? In other words, she's better off dead. If she gets another daughter-in-law, more than one, like these two daughters-in-law from the son of Heth, my life is not worth anything. She's really going through hell. And you can see how the parents, and the application to us, the concern for a partner for Abraham's son Isaac was a predominant thing. Sarah's gone, by the way. But yet the father alone put in the whole parental input and was really praying to the Lord to find a bride for his son Isaac. We don't see any such thing for Isaac when his time came. So these are one of the paradoxes of generational reactionary changes sometimes. Isaac, if anybody else, knew that his father was fully involved, deeply involved, and he submitted to the father's will in accepting a bride as the father had designed. But when it came to his turn, and I see this sometimes in our generations, well, the old man did it that way, I'm going to do it a different way. Right? And he did it a different way, all right? Says, you go choose whoever you like. It's your life, right? Do you hear that in our culture today? Hey, you're the one who's going to live it. You're the one who's going to live it. You feel free to do what you want. I don't know what words to use, but it's the highest degree of responsibility that a parent can have to show that sense of liberty and freedom and say, hey, I'm so liberal, I'm so good to my kids, you go ahead and do what you like. It's suicidal. And we see that all over this country, all over our culture, right? People have just given them freedom to the children to do what they like, and the end result is often death. I can give you so many examples, and you know your own examples, of how many people we know who suffered this because they have not put in that parental effort. So I think it's very important for us as Christians, again as believers, to remember the Abraham as the father had deep concern for his son Isaac and showed it in many ways, one of which was, of course, in finding a bride. Isaac didn't do that. But now you see a difference? They tasted of it once. They had two daughters-in-law, which gave them hell. Both Isaac and Rebekah were, in the previous chapter we read, had enough, right? So now Rebekah comes to Isaac and says, I'm weary of my life. At least in Jacob's case, let's do something different. So they learned a lesson. And in Jacob's case, they finally thought through a plan where they would get somebody from amongst their own people, not a stranger of this land. And that's how Jacob has to go to Paddan Aram, start a long journey and a long life of waiting for 7 years and then 7 years to win Leah and Rachel. So just wanted to impress that point, besides the fact that this is a beautiful story that, you know, we can study. But when we look at parental, a picture, there's a big contrast between Abraham and Isaac. And that's the thing I wanted to mention. We have choices always. We have the choice that we can do in the world today is, hey, be more liberal, be more free. And a lot of Christians are affected too by that thought. Hey, as a parent, you shouldn't be firm about this. You shouldn't be rigid about this. Be free, you know, give them their choices. And again, I think you know what happens when many of these choices are not in the will of God. There is great, great problems. Just want to refer to maybe two New Testament verses, again, which you're very familiar with, but I think we need to remind ourselves again and again, sometimes talk to other believers, to caution them and warn them that you need to be careful. And so, the first verse is very familiar, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 14. We all know this. It doesn't apply only to marriage, but even for business and many things. Be not unequally yoked. I think that's what the verse is, 6 and 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? I think it can be applied in many ways, including getting into business or with people who don't have the same values. You find it very difficult because you're unequally yoked. But all the more in marriage, it becomes extremely significant that we should not be unequally yoked. And it's very, very interesting to see people who get involved in one way or the other, and then they can of course justify the fact that even a person who's not a believer is, well, kind of converted by them in order to get married, but there's no change of heart, there's no regeneration, and those marriages don't necessarily, God is merciful in some marriages, unbelieving spouses have been brought to the truth by God's grace, but entering into that with the thought that God will then redeem somebody is a foolish thought, because you've already disobeyed God in that. So you have to be careful in terms that I'm talking to everybody here, whether we are parents, grandparents, or young people, you have decisions to make, but never violate. And if you think it's okay, just pick a few examples, ask your parents, look around for a few examples of disasters that you can see, just because this fundamental principle of a believer not marrying a believer can be one of the most painful things that can happen. Because once they get into active life, it's terrible. There are two value systems, completely different. And there's war of the mind and the hearts on a daily basis. And we know some who are even visiting here who have that, actually referring to, Sister Mabel, for example. And I'm sharing this for prayer. Struggle. He's an unbeliever. What do you do? Prayer, you know. But God may be merciful and, allow Reuben to understand that. But the thing is, it is almost daily hell, you know. So we need to, and I'm just referring to somebody whom we know, but there's so many others that you know that have this problem, and we need to really caution ourselves. And one more verse, 1 Corinthians 7:39, again on the same topic. It's a little different context here, but conclusion is very simple. And talking about a marriage, the wife is bound by the law, verse 39 of chapter 7, as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And the last phrase, very important, only in the Lord. Right? That's something that is a boundary that's set, which some don't like. But when it comes to question of yoking, putting your yoke together with somebody, it's got to be in the Lord. What does that mean? It's even more than the other verse. It's not just equally yoked. Everything is to be done in the Lord. Your thought processes, how you go about it, has got to be what? It's a holy thing. So it's got to be done right and only in the Lord. So every aspect of it should be submitted to the Lord if we are thinking of marriage. So that's just one part about comparison between Abraham and Isaac that came to me, and I thought it was really contrasting. And I'm asking myself again, why didn't Isaac see the way his father got so involved and did everything, and he got a beautiful wife and an excellent marriage for many years till he kind of started messing it up. But why didn't he think of doing what his father did? I don't have an answer for that, but I do see that in generations sometimes, even with the blessing that we've received from godly parents, there's a tendency in young minds, and like mine when I was young, is to rebel against the advice, or I become more knowledgeable than my parents, and you tend to kind of discount them. The old man, the old lady, what do they know, you know? And that's something I think I've heard Brother Bob say this too. One thing that I think everybody should be careful, and I have heard Brother Bob say this, painful sometimes, but even as old as a parent gets, however old, 60 or more, whatever, right?
Amen.
The scripture doesn't teach disrespect. The scripture doesn't teach any lowering of the standard for a parent. And I can tell you why some are difficult. Let's say we've got a parent who's got into Alzheimer's or something like that. Very difficult to handle, right? Very difficult. But he is your father or she is your mother. Both, right? Tough. But the point is, never forget that they are your parents. And therefore, you need to deliver that. And you know why? There is divine blessing in that. And you can see that through the generations, as is promised, some of the blessings come. And I was sharing that with my own family. It's not because of me or you. It's because of the generation's blessing that we are enjoying what we have today. So it's your turn to make sure, if you want that generational blessing to go forward, me, my children, God willing, any grandchildren, need to be cognizant of that and do that. Otherwise, don't take it for granted that God's going to continue based on your accounts of maybe a grandfather or great-grandfather. It'll dry up very fast unless you invest in that account. So that's very important for us. Again, this is a little diversion, but it came to my mind. Parents are to be honored and respected, and this is, again, not from our culture. You do not find that in many ways in our culture. But it's from the scriptures. I do not find any verses or any accounts anywhere. And this is, let me say this too. As we grow older, and I did grow older from a teenager, let's say I became a medical doctor, and then I thought, well, my dad doesn't know anything about medicine, right? So I'm kind of obviously ahead of him in that game, right? I'm more knowledgeable, right? And I can kind of talk to him and tell him things, etc. But my dad's case, he never accepted any of that. You may be the most knowledgeable guy you want to be, you have your place, right? He has his place. So very important for us to maintain that. You may become the most knowledgeable person in whatever field you are. I just chose medicine because that's what my background. But never forget that the due respect and the honor to be given to them is the source of your blessing. And that is something that's very scriptural. I can show you many verses. Never, never. I'm talking to young and old here. And the reason why, I never thought of this till recently when Brother Bob shared once about respecting your parents however old they get. And it's something to think of. You know, when they get into their 70s and the 80s and they're invalid, they're no more the strong people they were. It's like even our grandchildren may think, well, what's the old man? Like, he's not capable to even stand up. He's hobbling, you know. But he was. Think of who he was. Think of what he did. Think of what he's been through. Unless you're there to tell your children that, they would never know. So you need to continue to give that respect and that honor to those whom God has placed in your lives, within your families, which I think is one of the greatest blessings God has given us. So let's continue to remember that. May have gone a little off topic there, but I think that's an important point. Another thing that I wanted to say again, in the generational divide between Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you can see some things that they copied what their fathers did, both good and both bad. So here's one that I want to show you, which is not the most noble thing, but Genesis chapter 20, is we refer to it before, when we saw Abraham, when he went into Gerar, the country of the Philistines, remember what he told Sarah, his wife, identify yourself as my sister, etc. He did that. And of course, what an ignominy, that he who was a child of God, the friend of God, was admonished by a heathen. Abimelech calls him and says, why would you do this to me? That's, you know, for a believer to be chastised by somebody who's an unbeliever is a shame, really. But that's what exactly is happening here, right? Why did Abraham do that is difficult to understand. But I think one thing is, obviously, like many of us, or all of us, he feared for his own life. But what is amazing is he was willing to sacrifice his wife, you know, in order to save himself, save his skin. Isn't that very human? I mean, many of us may fall into the same situation, but if you're not involved, you say, how terrible a thing for Abraham to be doing. When it comes to your turn, it may be different, but you know. But when you look at Abraham, he says, how can he allow his wife to have been humiliated and taken into a harem? How would he allow that? You know one reason why he did it? The only reason I think I can identify is real fear. He feared for his life more than anything else. What was he thinking of? Me. He wasn't thinking of his family at that point. And this, again, we've all shared that when we come into active challenges, the thought is, am I thinking about me or am I thinking about others? Or am I thinking about God? One step further. If I'm thinking of God first, others, and then myself, this problem wouldn't have arisen. Right? And God has given him so many promises, exceeding promises, but his only concern was at that point for his life. Right? Do you think others have seen that? Anybody in his entourage would have understood what he did was really heinous. Bad thing, right? Including the heathen who pointed it out to him. In case you don't know, you've done a terrible thing. Take your wife back and please leave and get away from us. Right? It was a shameful kind of thing. Guess what happened? Do you see that recurring? Right? Isaac did. precisely the same thing in the same place, and coincidence or not, the same name Abimelech is used for Isaac's case also. I don't think it was a copying error, not a Xerox problem. I mean, it looks almost identical to find Genesis chapter 26. You find Isaac goes and does the same thing. He's got a really attractive wife. Her name is attractive. Rebecca itself means attractive. And when he goes into the same country, I think it is, Gerar, 26. He goes there and he finds, verse 6 again, he dwelt in Gerar, the same place that Abraham was. And when the men of the place asked him, he said, "This is my sister," and then so and so forth. You find at the end of it, Abimelech comes and says, "What is this that thou hast done to us?" Same repeat. So we often say in general, you know, education, history repeats itself. Great example. Great example. He did exactly this. You think he intentionally did it? No. It was modeled for him. To say a half-truth that she is my sister, it was a half-truth, right? It wasn't a lie. It was a half-truth. It was modeled for him by the parent. And the thought that came to me is, if I excel in half-truths, and I did tell you last time that I can do that pretty well, you know, you don't say the wrong thing, you don't say the right thing, but you say something in between and you get away with it, you escape the situation. But it's actually not the truth, right? We escape many, you know, difficult situations that way. But if I keep doing that and my children are watching that, guess what they think? They've understood pretty well that I'm not truthful. And once I model that for them, guess what happens? They don't even have to think twice. Same pattern as Abraham, same thing for Isaac, right? And the same consequence, again, was Abimelech, may not be the same Abimelech, but the same name, calls up and says, "This is terrible, what have you done?" And then again, asks him to get out, right? Of course, he had become a great man and all that, but he says, "Would you kindly leave?" So anyway, so that's just again another example of a sad thing that I can model for my children or grandchildren because of the way I live. And therefore, it becomes more a kind of responsible thing for us to make sure that we are modeling the right behavior. We may know the right words, but if you're not modeling the right behavior, our words become empty. And I think that's something I must say to the credit of all children. They're always much smarter than they can see through things at the age of 3 and 4 that we are like, "I think I've done pretty well." Nobody knows the secret, right? But a 3-year-old, 4-year-old can actually tell you whether you're interested in that child or not. Easily. A person who approaches a child with no interest in a child and a person who's interested in a child, the child can make it out. I can fake it. The child can make out. You say, just tie that with the child. You're not really interested in the child, but you're going saying nice words, etc. Child won't come to you, right? You have it in your heart for that child. Child will read you. No language required, no speech required. Child will come to you. Why? Child can interpret it better than we can, right? So I think children are much smarter, much more intelligent, at least than in my time. So so we need to be very, very careful what we model. So that's just one example that I wanted to give you. I have a few more, but we'll not refer to all of them. Here's another one that is again very interesting. We don't talk about this much, but you know that Abraham dug wells, like he built altars, he had tents, he built dug wells. And you can imagine in those days in the desert areas there, wells were very important, even today. You know, in many parts of the world, you don't have running water unless you have a well, right? So digging a well, and I don't know if any of you have seen of digging a well of with all the machines we have, etc. It's still quite a laborious task to strike water. It isn't with all the divination and stuff that they come with and say, "There's going to be water here." You dig all the way through to 60 feet, 80 feet, and each time you do that, your bills are going up. And at the end of it, 120 feet, no water, right? That happens. So digging a well is not a simple thing. And you find in Isaac's life, when he comes in the same chapter 26, you'll read from 17, some of your Bibles may have this statement, Isaac the well digger. What does he do? Isaac digged in verse 18. Let's read from 17. After leaving Abimelech and Gerar, Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called them their names after their names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. So obviously, I think it would be much tougher than today's well digging. A lot of work to dig those wells. And he's trying to reopen wells that existed and name them. Isn't that a great noble work? Something that his father had established, the Philistines had cut off, he is going and restoring that. Obviously, hard work, right? Again, if you take that in terms of modeling, where did he learn that from? The value of a well? The fact that a well needs to have water to flow and to feed his flock, etc. He learned that from his father. He goes back and does this. But here's an interesting development there. Just again, as you find in the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, that they fought, right? and they had strife between them. You find right here in verse 20, the immediate next verse after what we read, and the herdman of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdman, saying, the water is ours, and he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. So whatever this man Isaac and his people take all the trouble and the laborious work of digging a well, guess what happens? And this is very common in some parts, I don't know, in North America, in the countryside, in India, there's huge wars over turf, or, you know, that was on the boundary, it wasn't, and then because there's water, it's precious, there's a huge fight about these kind of things. And families will break up, uncles, aunts, cousins, everybody gets involved because it's precious, right? And here you find the herdsman of Gerar went to Isaac and said that that water is ours. And you know what Isaac did? He said, take it. Take it. So he said that once, that well became theirs, and again, one more. And then what do we read here? And he removed from thence, which means he didn't go for combat. He didn't fight for it, right? He just left. So he has done all the work, got the water. So difficult to do, right? In every respect, I would not go from there. I stand my ground and fight because I dug this well. The property is mine. How dare you say the water is yours, right? But what Isaac has learned, obviously, from his father, I would think, quite a bit, he removed himself from that combat situation and went and dug another well, which these guys again... And there's a great model lesson for us believers in the New Testament age. And he dug another well, and they strove not. What happened? Do you think it's because two wells were enough for the herdsmen that they got satisfied, but we won our two wells? They learned a lesson that with this man, this system doesn't work. You want to fight with this man, stealing his wells won't help. They actually got converted in their mind to the fact that with Isaac, fighting doesn't help. So difficult, right? To do what Isaac did. Just, okay. All of this is mine, but I'm going to walk away. All of this is mine, but I'm going to walk away. But they learned something. Who? The enemy. The people of the land who really wanted to... I'm sure they would have gone for the third and the fourth and the fifth well if there was combat. But because there wasn't combat, and he behaved, showed a Christ-like... Isaac, in fact, is a type of Christ. Christ-like thing in giving that up and going away. He gave it up. And what happened? They actually changed. For the third well, they did not fight. They did not strive, right? And guess what name is given by Isaac to that well? It's the name Rehoboth. Many of us have talked about Rehoboth ministries in India, etc. Where the verse comes from, the word comes from, is from here, because he says, Isaac says, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. I think there's a lot of application that we can take from this one verse, because very often in Christian life we can see there could be difficulties or combat, whether outside of believers, among believers, you find, and you feel deprived, and you feel, I felt that sometimes, well, X is blocking my path, or, you know, I'm not being allowed to do this and that. You know what? From this verse, what I'm understanding is, if the Lord God decides that this is your ministry, if the Lord God decides that he has Rehoboth for you, no man can stop it. They can take away Sitna, and they can take away Esek, and maybe 10 more. But Rehoboth is reserved for you. No man can take it. And that's the beauty. So again, very difficult for me to do, and I put myself in that place. I think I would fight for my water because I've labored for it and I need water. It's not like I was doing it for fun. I need the water, right? But he suffered and went away. That's again such a typical, such a good type of Christ who gave up always. He never ridiculed back. He always silently suffered. And that's a great example for us. Difficult to follow, I know. But if we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we need to wait for our rebirths. And if you look at the lives of the patriarchs, 40 years, 80 years, waiting, training before their real ministry came evident, right? And sometimes we're all in a hurry. And sometimes I want to be the best, and I want to be this, and I want to be that. I want to be in every kind of thing. But basically, if it's not the Lord's time, it's not going to happen. There can be obstruction from without the world. There can be obstruction from within our family, the church itself. A lot of people who are servants of God have faced that. I've heard a brother speak that for... so many years, a really learned man of God who's even written books was never allowed to speak in his assembly. In other words, the elders felt, you sit there, you need to mature a lot more. And he gave into that. He was talented, he's written books, but he's never allowed to speak in the assembly. Right? Maybe in the jealousy of men or whatever it was, but God opened a door for him that he has a huge international ministry for 40 years after that. Rehoboth has arrived for that brother. Right? 3 years was drought. Very cut up, very feeling very bad, very, you know, feeling neglected and so many things like that. But you know what? And I heard that brother speak, he said, no man can stop the ministry that God has given me. No man can stop it. So this came back to me when I read this and says, Rehoboth means the Lord hath made room for us. And the Lord will make room for us, whether it's physical room, we all need space, we need things. If it's spiritual room, God will give you the ministry that you need. And you have to really look to God and say, is this the one? So don't get upset or don't get distraught when there are challenges. There will be challenges from without your workplaces. There will be challenges from within the fold, flock of God. There will be people who will be critical. There will be people who will shoot you down. And does that mean that the ministry is over? No. If you're looking to God, God will give you Rehoboth. And that's the assurance. And I wanted to mention this. We've had the elderly sister, Miss Treasure, who came and visited us, I think it was like 2 years ago. And just look at that. That place is named Rehoboth in 1905, over 100 years. Because one man, Mr. V. Nagel, who was a German missionary to my home state, thought of the need of orphan girls and started that with just 4 girls. No space or nothing. It was like a rented shack, probably. Today it's grown into a huge campus with at least 200 girls being looked after day by day, of all things, oddities, by a woman from New Zealand coming to look at all for, after orphans for 55 years in India. What kind of a ministry is that? Could you plan that? To bring somebody from New Zealand to serve? I couldn't do that for money. I'd pay her $1 million, she wouldn't have come. But when the Lord called her, after much waiting as a young lady, she came, and I think it's now 57 years, she's still there, serving the Lord. So Rehoboth, which was started by a man because he found that the Lord had made room for him, today still serves as room for so many people. Right? So just amazing things. I mean, and there are so many examples. I just used that example because it had the same name. But I can imagine why that brother, V. Nagel, named it Rehoboth. And you know what the truth is? Many of our assemblies right in the area where Rehoboth stands today have fought them tooth and nail. Court cases, whatnot, has happened. So wasn't that a challenge? Yeah, that's why I said you'll get challenges from without and you'll get challenges from within. The flock of God have opposed it, right? But it stands there even today. So I'm presuming God's hand is upon them and they're working. So just another reminder that if the Lord decides to give you a Rehoboth, nobody is going to be able to change that. So that's, again, an example that I wanted to kind of, from talking of Isaac and the well digging, I just went into that. One more thing and I'll stop is, if you look into the whole story, I call it a tragedy of errors. I think we refer to the comedy of errors, but this is the tragedy of errors. When you look at Isaac giving his blessing and the whole, how, you know, it's amazing. Again, it's a repetition of what happened to Abraham and Sarah, if you come to think of it. Abraham and Sarah decided that an old age son is not going to come, right? Because it's already getting too late. They arranged and made Hagar, the concubine, his wife, and they had Ishmael, right? What do we say then when we talk of it? Man trying to manipulate and fill in for God. God can't do it, right? I will help God and get it done, right? And what do you find here? The blessing was given to Jacob even as he grabbed before he grabbed the foot of his brother in the womb. Because Rebekah was told, we don't have time to read that, Rebekah was told that the elder shall serve the younger, right? Do you think Rebekah did not tell Isaac that? So even before Jacob and Esau, the twins, were born, they knew that the blessing must go to whom? To Jacob, right? But you find Isaac is getting old, and you read in chapter 27, his eyes were dim. He couldn't see well. But you know what? The truth is, it was not his physical eyes, but his spiritual vision was also very dim. And you find a whole amazing thing. Isaac gives away the blessing, or wants to give the blessing to Esau. Why? Because of his love for venison. Really? You've had all these years with all the meats you want, but he loves this son because he can hunt well. He's a capable, smart guy. Obviously, Jacob is not so much of a hunter. And he loves him because he loves the food that he makes, right? And he's willing to give up a whole spiritual heritage, the calling of God, the promise of God, just for, like Esau gave up for his birthright for a cup of porridge. This man is willing to give it up for the love of venison, flesh. That's why his eyes were dim. Not the physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes were dim. He was so, I don't know what word to use, fleshly, that he was only happy. He was willing to sacrifice God's command, really, to Rebekah and Isaac just for the sake of venison. And then you find Rebekah gets into the game, whereas the portion we read, Rebekah actually went to him and talked to him about getting a wife for Jacob, right? And actually Isaac listened. He hearkened. In this case, we find that she doesn't do that. She hatches a plan with Jacob. And you can see a whole lot of tragedy of errors, you know, that goes on. Why? They're trying to do God's work. hey, I don't think you can really get the blessing to Jacob, I'll arrange it. Rebekah steps in, and a whole lot of problems, at the end of which Jacob is fearful for his life, because Esau has promised, I'll kill the guy as soon as Isaac is over. Remember Abel and Cain? It's repeating again. The generation's coming back. And guess what happened? Rebekah, who loves his son and wants to get the blessing, lost him finally, right? Because to save his life, she had to pack him off to her brother, to Padan Aram. So you see the tragedy of human effort. It's a lot laborious, a lot of manipulation, but at the end of the story, it's a totally losing game. She didn't gain even his presence. She had Esau for company, not Jacob, her own son, whom she was trying to protect and bless, had to be packed off for you know how many years, many decades before he could come back. So that's just many things that I'd encourage you. I find it very interesting to go into scripture and look at it this way, and you'll find a lot of parallels. Good parallels where the father's instruction, the mother's instruction has been useful to the children, and some who don't take it and do the opposite. So you have both choices. And again, I think for us, as we often say, it's about the choice that we have to make. And I think wherever we see in the saints of God, as the fathers, the patriarchs have shown, choosing for God and not trying to do God's work is the next step. Don't try and fill in for God and manipulate. And I think in human existence, even in our workplaces, some of you may have the experience, we've got to do a lot of manipulation to get something going. I want this to happen, and I've got to do this and that, and make sure the guy on the top and the guy on the side and the guy below it before you can get it. But in my experience, most often it hasn't gone the way I planned it. It's fallen flat. Can I wait for God and ask Him to act in those situations? Tough to do, because I think I should act. But I'm learning more and more, be quiet, be still, and know that I'm God. He will intervene, and He will do the thing that is required. So that's just my little thoughts from the life of Abraham as compared to Isaac. But I think there's lots of nuggets in there, which I think you should go in and study, and you'll enjoy it. I hope I will not have to, I mean, I'm hoping not to speak on Abraham again, but if the Lord really pushes that on my heart, maybe you'll have the misfortune of hearing Abraham again. Otherwise, there are so many other patriarchs that we can study from. But I encourage you all to continue study the word, because it's so refreshing to me when I have to read these portions, which I normally don't read, even though it's preparing for a message. But over weeks, it becomes really solidified in me that, you know what, this is the right way. And the way that I'm taking is often the wrong way. So it really becomes more than conviction, it becomes part of your belief system. And then the word of God is really richly dwelling in our hearts if we do that. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for this opportunity we had to worship you, to remember your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our God and our Savior. We thank you once again for the fellowship of the saints and our fellowship with your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also for this time that we've had to look into your word, as the children have looked into your word for Sunday school and the adult Sunday school. And now as we looked into the life of Abraham and Isaac, oh God, we pray that the mistakes that they've made, the things that have been pointed out so frankly to us in scripture, is for our reproof, for our correction, for our benefit. And therefore we pray, Lord, that all these things that we see in your scripture that has been put there with very specific purposes, pray, oh God, that you would help us assimilate that, to digest what it means, and to put that into application in our lives with the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray for the week ahead of us, for all of us who have, Lord, needs that are deep, manifold, things that are known to others. We pray for each one, and pray, Lord, that you would bless and guide and lead us, especially as we walk closer to you. We ask all of this today, giving you thanks in the mighty and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.